I'm Bruce Wallenberg, and this session is entitled, How is Jesus Unique? And what we're looking at today is a proposal for regarding the uniqueness of Jesus in the light of world religions. And this proposal comes from the author of this book, Paul Nitter. That means that this book is not a neutral survey. It is, I think, a fair survey of attitudes to world religions, but it's not neutral. Nitter is trying to make a point, and that is that what is needed today is a movement from a Christocentric theology to a theocentric theology, the kind that's represented by John Hick. Those of you who were here a few days ago heard me talk about John Hick. His model is God is in the center, and the religions are like planets which revolve around God. So he's trying to get out of an exclusivism, the kind of exclusivism that Hans Küng, about whom we talked about yesterday, is trying to get out of. These theologians feel that the exclusivism of Christianity inevitably results in arrogance. It conduces to an attitude of superiority over other religions and people who are involved in other cultures. And this is a fundamentally un-Christian attitude, these people say. And it is also untenable in the kind of world in which we're living. And the kind of world in which we're living is ill-suited to having various communities isolated from one another, being against one another. Rather, the kind of world that we need, the kind of civilization that we need in order to save the planet, is a global civilization, not an insular salvation and a civilization. How can Christianity help enhance the chances of that kind of global civilization emerging rather than working against it? And the exclusive position of Christ as unique, and this is one of Nitter's favorite words, Christ as final, Christ as full revelation of God. That kind of attitude, that Christocentric attitude, works against precisely what Christianity ought to be lending its support to, and that is the creation of a global civilization that reflects values that are helpful for the continuance of life on the planet. So it's very serious. In other words, for these people, it's not just a matter of academic theology. It's not a matter of do you believe in the Trinity or not. It's also not a matter of going out from Urbana, Illinois at 19 years old wanting to convert the world to Jesus. It's much more serious than that. For these people, creating a global community of scholarship in which all the religions participate, all the religions have their say and are equally valued. Not that every proposition is equally true. For example, God is love is more true than God is hatred. But that each stream of tradition has its own validity and has its contribution to make to the great conversation. So the movement from a Christological focus to a theocentric focus. What he wants to say, Nitter wants to say, in terms of a theocentric model, is that Jesus has only a relational uniqueness. He is uniquely related to God. Now, I think that he really wants to say specially related. Not uniquely, because unique means the opposite of what he wants to say. So that's my criticism of Nitter. It's still valuable to buy the book. But he seems to use the word unique when he means special. Unique means unique. There's only one. So he doesn't want to talk about Jesus as the only one, because that's where you get the arrogant exclusivism. So specialness, I would say. Jesus as a universally valid and relevant manifestation of the divine revelation and salvation. Universally valid, but not normative for other expressions of the encounter with the divine. He begins his or his starting point for this is the New Testament, the texts of the foundation document of the church. His proposal is that the texts of the New Testament must be interpreted against a horizon of the historical understanding defined as progressing from tribal to global. That is to say that the New Testament represents a particular stage in universal religious development. And therefore, one cannot stay at that tribal level. What does he mean by tribal? Well, the Jews were tribal, weren't they? They were a tribe. And they showed great theological energy and creativity in doing comparative religion. Comparative religion is not new. The Jews did comparative religion. They compared their God to all the other gods and said ours is better than all the others. That's another lecture that I didn't get to, unfortunately, because it's really exciting and interesting. There's a kind of henotheism in the Hebrew scriptures that isn't often seen there. What is henotheism? Well, it's that there is one CEO God, and then there are other lesser branch managers. You see.
Oh, you're easing us back into that world.
Yeah, sorry about that. Huh? So that Yahweh in the... This is so you can pursue this on your own. But Yahweh says, let us make humans in our image. Well, that could very well conform to an ancient Near Eastern understanding of the council of the gods. The chief god confers with the council, the heavenly court, and says, let us make. Now, in the Hebrew scriptures, there are instances of God in the magnificent we understanding, or papal we, it's called. You know, we are not amused. Queen Victoria is supposed to have said that. We are not amused. She was pretty big, so, you know, it sort of fit there. But there are other instances in the Hebrew scriptures where we means plural. So, you know, you can see a development from a tribal understanding of God to a more global understanding of God, even in the Bible. But Nitter is saying we have to keep that process moving and move toward a more global understanding of God. And the key ingredient in this new global understanding of God and God's revelation is the rise of historical consciousness. This is the generation, this is the epoch in which supremely people recognize that they live in history. That every tradition can be and should be challenged critically. Now, that doesn't mean that critical thought didn't happen in the past. That doesn't mean that we're the first generation that has that invented history. But it means that it's being borne in upon us as never before in history.
the fact that we are in history, and that there's no escape from history. You cannot escape to the tradition of the elders. You cannot escape to some particular philosophy, because everything is seen to be up for grabs. Everything is seen to be historically conditioned, as opposed to divinely revealed in an absolute sense. Change and decay in all around I see. How does it go? Abide with me. O thou who changest not. Yeah. So that amid the flux and flow of history, there are places that we can kind of escape to get out of history. Those places are no longer available to us. We understand invention. We understand relativity. The deconstructionist movement and the movement of structuralism in rhetoric analysis is a case in point. The rhetoricians, the deconstructionists, the structuralists are telling us that not only the answers are relative, but also the questions are relative. Now that is something new in human consciousness. I mean, you are light years away from a tribe which calls the tribe on the other side of the hill the non-people. You know, we are the people, and they're the non-people. You know, I mean, this is true anthropologically. You know, the word for people in many tribes is, you know, the tribe's name. See? A lot of Germans believe that. You know, I mean, I certainly do. here's the way John Dominic Crossan styles the situation in which we find ourselves in a postmodern era. He uses the image of a sea. Picture a sea. There is no lighthouse. There is no lighthouse keeper. And there is no dry land. There are only life rafts made from imagination. And the sea, which Crossan identifies with God, breaks into the cracks on occasion, the cracks of our imaginative life rafts. Now, I don't know if you like that picture of this human situation, the situation of the universe, but that's the way Crossan sees things. Every language system is only a game. So what may emerge as a truth in language game A may not be able to be articulated in language game B. So one of the ways in which we can look at religions is as language games. Therefore, it is difficult, if not impossible, to ask language game B a question that's generated in language game A. It's like asking a football question of basketball. And so you get the sense that all language games and all systems, for example, the system of Aquinian theology in the Roman Catholic Church, or the system of the 17th century Lutheran dogmatician, that all systems are equally true and equally false. And for Crossan, who in this sentence exhibits his captivity to Western language games, says that the only possible criterion of truth, namely correspondence with external reality, is lacking. Now, am I saying sentences that make sense, or, you know, somebody said, you know, yesterday that I'm over the head. Well, you know, I don't want to go too far. I mean, this is very exciting to me and disturbing, profoundly disturbing. So if it's neither exciting or profoundly disturbing, maybe you're not understanding what I'm saying. So I want you to all say it in your own words. Yeah.
I confess I'm not quite understanding. It seems to me that you started out talking about the different religions, and I was talking, and you were talking about God as universal, and Jesus implying that he was perhaps less than universal. I wasn't sure you would reply that.
Universal, but not the only universal, is what Nitter wants to say.
Yeah. And then you were talking about the language games. Now it seems to me that a case can be made that we, within the Christian tribe, have lots of language games, and we can't even converse with one another. Between the fundamentalists and the charismatics and the mainlines and the Roman Catholics or something.
Yeah.
And then we have the Trinity, and we're not really at a consensus about the meaning of these three gods, or these three parts, or these three aspects, and whether if we have conversation with other religions, we come up with other aspects of God, or just other language games about God. I'm a little mixed up.
His point in bringing Crossan and others, well, I injected Crossan, but the idea of the relativity of all systems is the absurdity of one system telling all the others that they have to become like that one system. It is contrary to the modern consciousness. Now, you can say, well, you know, modern consciousness, fubá. But I think you do that at your peril, because my sense is that this kind of consciousness of radically relative embeddedness in history, you cannot turn the clock back on it. And we talked about this yesterday, didn't we? A retrograde or reactionary movements like fundamentalism seem to want to turn the clock back to a simpler time, to a time when there were lighthouses and lighthouse keepers that existed, you know, kind of outside of the sea, which changes all the time. And Crossan is saying that and modern physics, I mean, we talked about that too, didn't we? Modern physics is saying there is no fixed point. As soon as you got it in the sights, it moves. And you're moving, and the sight is moving, and everything is moving. That's what I want to get across, that when the people who developed the kinds of dogmatics that we were reared on, that we continue to use, the people lived in a different era. Now, you can dispute that. It is disputed. You can say, well, the change is not as great as some people are making it out to be, and therefore the old dogmatics is still valid. We can still say that there's a final, unique, and full revelation of God in Christ. It exists apart from us. The validity of it does not depend on our believing it or not. It's just there. In other words, it's a lighthouse. And there is a lighthouse keeper. Well, you can still say that. But Nitter is saying that is dinosaur thinking. And to the extent that the church embraces that kind of thinking, it is going to be left behind if the postmodern consciousness becomes the norm. Think of the time of
Copernicus and Galileo, how unsettling that was to people, to think that the earth, which was the fixed point of God's intention and therefore the fixed point of the earth, of the universe, moved. That was radically unsettling to people. And so they scrambled to show dogmatically and scientifically or pseudoscientifically how that was impossible. So their notion of God's care for the earth was tied up with a particular cosmology or view of the universe. Well, when that cosmology shifted, where did God go in that? Now, many people who follow Nitter are saying today we are in as important a shift point as people were back in the time of Copernicus and his press agent Galileo. Now, you know, that's something that you have come to hold until to hear, and you can go back and think about it. Agree or disagree. See if that kind of modern consciousness of radical relativity is not the case in science, is not the case in the minds of a lot of people, if only in a kind of cheap form, like, well, they're all alike, or you know, the world's going to hell in a handcart, or something like that. You know, the fixed points aren't there anymore. See if it doesn't emerge in modern literature and on the stage, or reactions to it. You know, like Reaganism. Check it out in your own experience. I'm throwing it out for you. Yeah.
Are you saying this is happening in Christendom, or this is happening
in the world?
In the world.
In
with
the world.
Other faiths and every. I mean, we.
Every
all
faith
the faiths
has to
are
face it.
At each other at this point.
Oh yeah, yeah.
What, well, that is exciting.
It's exciting. What do Hindus do? You know, with their myths. I mean, Hinduism is an extremely myth-based religion. Our religion, Christianity, has myths in it. Certainly, I mean, it has a redeemer myth, for example. We keep saying the myth of the origin of the universe in Genesis. So there are myths there, but Christianity is also based in part on history. You know, that there was an actual flesh and blood community that reported the presence of Christ post-mortem. And that report continues to be handed down in history as a report of something that happened. Now, you get into trouble philosophically when you say in history. So we better leave that to the side. But in any event, there is a historical, quote, base to Christianity that is not there in Hinduism. I mean, Hinduism lives by its rich, phantasmagoric collection of myths. Well, what do they do with modernity? What are they going to do with modernity? When all of that is seen to be absolutely historically relative? What happens to Hinduism? What happens to Islam? When you do a sort of historical critical review of the Quran, you know, when you historically relativize Muhammad. Big things are happening.
They put a price on your head.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. It's Salman Rushdie. Yeah. So, what I'm saying is that the postmodern consciousness is something that is pervasive and that shows no signs of being able to be pulled back into the, you know, reeled back. It's out there. It's out there. The jig is up, you know. You can't say any longer, well, the Bible says, and that settles it. Yeah, it that's true for a lot of people. But it's true in an uneasy sense, it seems to me. Yeah.
All right.
Well, Roxy thinks this is exciting. I think it's depressing. I'm playing devil's advocate, but what it makes me think is that all religion comes out of our psychic need to have some kind of fixed point, that we're so worried about death, we're so worried about our mortality, that we need to have some meaning, we need to have some kind of ultimate, everything seems to be passing, our own bodies, we're getting older, we know that we're going to die, and we're just abhorred at the thought of all that. So the function of a religion is to say that there is something outside of time. So when you propose that now we've discovered that there is no place outside of time, then this is terrifying, because then that means that all religions have just been a sham, and that we are exposed for being the vulnerable. I mean, it's a big crisis of meaning. Is there some way in which some great truth can be grasped out of this, or something can be created? It's unsettling, very unsettling.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm just thinking about that.
Uh-huh. Well, one way to do it is to give up the notion of truth and move to a position of relative truth, partial truth. Observing, for example, that the striving for perfection or power or absolute understanding or truth can lead to fascism, can lead to tyranny. Maybe it's better for us limited human beings to say that no, in fact, the best we can do is approximate truth. And the best way to search for approximate truth is globally. And then we get back to yesterday's proposal by Wilfred Cantwell Smith of a kind of committee, intellectual committee, international intellectual committee, composed of representatives of all major, I mean, you get into problems here, but for the sake of argument, all major religions, including secular humanism, and if you can find a Marxist, Leninist, you know, in some place in Albania, maybe put her on the committee too. Get them together and keep them together and keep them searching for partial truths that we can live by, that we can make meaning by, without arrogating to ourselves, as it were, the ability somewhere down the line to capture final truth with a capital T, full truth. So give up pretensions would be one way to do it. But see, another way to do it is to say, postmodernity is a phase just like every other phase that the human race has gone through. And literally, by God, the church has survived. And what we ought to do is continue the old time gospel hour. To continue to say the same things in the same way. And we'll get through this period. God will take us through this period. And we are going to look back on this period of anomie and rootlessness and lack of lighthouses as a nightmare of the human psyche that we've now moved beyond. And we see, in fact, there are fixed points. And God has preserved lighthouses for us. Godless men, and usually people that talk this way, godless men, these secular humanist, pointy-headed liberal structuralists and deconstructionists have sold us a bill of goods. Modern consciousness, phooey. And so let's keep on with the old way.
and convert as many people as we can to Christ. That's the way to take care of this. Don't collapse in the face of this kind of malaise. Let us continue to do missionary work in the old way. I mean, that's an attractive option. It's not a crazy option. It's not logically crazy option. Yeah.
Did you define post-modernity in previous sessions?
I hinted at it a little bit. Well, modernity is characterized by science and technology. To make a long story short, there are other aspects of modernity. But modernity is characterized by the dominance of science and technology. The hard form of the argument is modernity gives us Hitler. You know, the means of mass destruction, the most civilized nation on earth, the most critical scholarship came from Germany. The most scientifically advanced culture on the face of the earth turns its modern technological will to power against 6 million Jews and, you know, how many thousands of Americans, and et cetera, et cetera. Modernity has gone as far as it can go. We need to understand ourselves as moving beyond modernity. And that's what post-modernity means. Another aspect, well, a very important aspect of that power business is domination of the earth through science and technology. Again, science and technology being the important artifact here. Now, the postmodernists are not saying, let's get rid of science and technology. Postmodernists are saying we have to renew an understanding of ourselves as organically related to everything else that exists in the universe. Not that we, with our science and technology, are going to dominate everything else that exists in the universe. And you can play with that, you know, you can go from masculine to feminine images and, you know, all sorts of stuff. But that's what I'm talking about in terms of post-modernity. Yeah. Jesus was, yeah, you want to say something?
I just feel like I'm an ordinary person, so I'm very confused about ordinary in the sense that my struggle sometimes is very narrow, day to day. It's not always concerned with these higher intellectual.
Well, we only have an hour for this. You know?
Okay. So are you saying we need a world God, a world faith, and that because we failed in the Garden of Eden, and then we failed to recognize, or many failed to recognize Christ, that God is just moving us on here, and that I keep hearing you say we need to intellectualize and control this by understanding it all. But why are you telling me that I need to change into this grander, larger understanding of the world when I already accept that?
Yeah, you don't have to. No, I'm...
No, but I mean, why is it so important? You say it's really important because if we don't, we're in trouble. I've heard you say that many times.
Mm-hmm. That's what these people are asserting.
Why?
That if we go on with the way things have been, with the dominance of science and technology, that we are going to kill ourselves. We hear that all the time here at Holden. Now, what's the religious contribution to that? To the new understanding of the precariousness of life on Earth? Well, they are saying the religious response should be a global theological response, rather than a response only from within the various traditions. Because there's more truth out there than is contained in any one system. So they are not saying that religion is going to save the planet. They're saying, what is the religious response to postmodernity? And I just gave you one, you know. The conservative response is, well, this is a terrible situation to be in, and this is wrong thinking, because in fact there are fixed points, and we know them from Revelation.
It just sounds like you're making another fixed point, and this point is, you've got to be broader instead of where we are. I mean, Christ was a real figure historically.
Yeah.
Maybe he was mythology, but he's not to me. So I can't change what is.
No, Jesus is not a myth. words and sentences that are used by the church to talk about Jesus contain mythological language. You got to separate Jesus himself from assertions about Jesus. Jesus made some assertions about himself, and that kind of gets me into my notes here. Because Jesus was theocentric. Jesus was not Christocentric. He was theocentric. He focused on God and on the coming of the kingdom of God. You want to?
I was going to say one reason why the changes can't be ignored is that one response to a postmodern world with the science breakthroughs, with the sensitizing of different traditions and all this kind of living in a pluralistic society and everything is that one, if you ignore that, your only choice seems to be to go the conservative route. And the only way that is going to survive is if you turn up your brain to everything else. And as the conservative option.
What do you mean by the conservative route? I don't understand.
Well,
the old way.
The fundamental that say, no, I don't believe any of this stuff. I'm going to believe that every word of the Bible is true. I'm going to lay my money right here. And as the world continues to grow and change, it is going to be farther and farther away from that point, and that your only options are to become, maybe kind of become crazy in a sense. And Islamic fundamentalism seems to be crazy in that sense. And we, I think, the survivalists and the posse comitatus that are kind of linked to Christianity in some way are maybe examples of completely reactionary people that have kind of. Close themselves off to mm-hmm. to any kind of thinking.
And in a sense, though, the views that are sometimes labeled as liberal can also be seen as fundamentalist, in the sense that their adherents are very single-minded yes. in their beliefs and their purpose and in their methodology. And also they are very intent on conversion. So that, I think that fundamentalism comes in many guises. And if we are to be warned of the dangers of the conservative variety, then we might also need to be warned of the dangers of the other. Hitler comes in many guises. Fanaticism has come from liberal as well as conservative quarters. So I don't know. I know the postmodernist idea, which you express, and which appears pessimistic to me, may be again an expression of a fundamentalist kind of point of view, kind of a reaction against that scientific we can do anything mentality that came out of the 18th century. Mm-hmm. And we may be just seeing this yin and yang again, the polarization of opposites.
It may be. I don't think it is. I think it's too widely held. But I've heard what you described as Enlightenment fundamentalism. Mm-hmm. And that is a good point. If secular humanism can be viewed as a religion, then this model would say you have a partial truth. There is a partial truth in, for example, looking at society sociologically. Well, that's part of the liberal, social scientific, intellectual program that marginalizes religion. This model is saying that we need insight from all of those traditions, including the tradition of secular humanism. But that it ought not dominate and marginalize other modalities of knowing truth. Yeah.
I can see how we need dialogue with other religions. I can see how, in some sense, all peoples need some consensus or some common faith, even. I can see how we can learn and grow in our faith with dialogue. But on the other hand, it seems to me that it has never been shown that if the presuppositions of the Christian faith were brought into the scientific process, that it's inadequate for our time. So what I'm asking for is, how is Jesus special, and what are the limitations of this, except the limitation that we have to live with people of the rest of the world?
Can I say something also?
Okay.
I think as far as me being a Christian, a Lutheran, or a Baptist, or whatever, Catholic, Protestant religion.
Boy, you're a lot of things.
We're going to have to stay in our own circle in order to keep our circle strong, because our circle, with as you're saying, the technology that we're being bombed with in our everyday world out there, we're going to have to keep our inner core and our strength strong in order to stay together through this. And that's what I see as a person that's self-employed, that just out there watching people. And just sit back on the on a park bench and watch them. I mean, hey, so many people. Where they're coming. They've got no idea what's going on. And they're not willing to sit down and think about it, what's really going on.
Yeah. Well, I have no quarrel with that. This discussion is a discussion that is admittedly intellectual. You know, it's not addressed to personal faith in the first instance. I think it has implications for personal faith down the line. But right in this room, right now, for this hour, the emphasis is on the creation of a global theology. And the premise is that thinking is important. The premise is that ideas make a difference. Now, ideas might not make an immediate difference when they're immediately posed. But history has shown us that ideas have power. So our question here is, what ideas are we going to embrace? What notions are we going to give credence to? And there is an idea, for example, that Christianity is the unique final repository of God's revelation. And the other religions are therefore inferior. Now that's an idea. It's embraced by a lot of people. These theologians are questioning that idea and saying, maybe we can reformulate Christian's theology in the light of the world's religions. Because the religions of the world, A, are making an impact on us far, far more than they ever have in the past. We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same imaginative life raft. So that nobody can escape. See, the Hindus can't escape, the Buddhists can't escape. We're all confronted with the postmodern consciousness. And what do we do with it? And we're all faced with the possibility that by nuclear holocaust we could wipe out civilization. Or we're faced with a situation in which the human race can eliminate all the other species.
That'll show them.
Yeah. By nuclear methods or not. You know?
So we, you know, I have not made a systematic case for the postmodern understanding. But, you know, you tick it off, all the postmodern posts, you know, and there we are. And it is a frightening and a challenging kind of place to be. And when humanity reaches a point like this in evolution, it's got to be clever and figure out ways to deal with this situation. And species that have not been able to do that have become extinct. So if you look at it evolutionarily, is the best thing to do now in this new kairos or new crisis situation to repeat the old formulae? Well, these theologians are suggesting no, it's probably not wise for us to do that. So how can we think anew? Well, he again goes back to the theocentric orientation of Jesus. Notice how I cleverly got back to that. And the reason that I do that is because I spent a lot of hours writing these notes. and you people with your long-winded questions make it impossible for me to get to my nuggets, you see. Or the snack bar, they're nougats. So, Jesus comes proclaiming theocentricity, the kingdom of God. God is at hand. He doesn't come saying, "Hi, here I am." He points beyond himself to God. And then what happens, as we were talking about just a moment ago, what happens is the proclaimer becomes the proclaimed. And sentences begin to be said about the proclaimer after the experience of the resurrection that were, according to the early church, in continuity with what the proclaimer was and said and did, but were not word for word what the proclaimer claimed about himself. And here I've said this before, and we had to have the paramedics come. You know, Jesus did not intend to found a church as we know it today. Jesus did not claim to be God, etc., etc. So the proclaimer becomes the proclaimed in a new and transformed way. But Jesus himself and his original interpretation was not lost in the even in the New Testament, which is saying sentences about Jesus as divine. And the New Testament is able to talk about Jesus as divine without crossing over the line into idolatry, into making someone who is not God into God, which is blasphemy in Judaism. The early Christians were not real successful at that, at getting that message across. Because the Jews heard divine language of Jesus, and of course, that was it. And Muslims hear divine language about Jesus, and it's all over. Because it can't be. You can't ascribe divinity to a mortal. Nitter wants to say that in three key texts of the New Testament, divine language is used, but subordination, and here's an important word, subordination is preserved. Now, you may want to embrace that. You may want to question that. But the texts are John 1:1. And, of course, John, we have to note, is late and reflects Greek influences. And Jesus had zip Greek influences. Greek shmeek. Jesus was a Jew. So if you said to him, "You are the incarnate Logos," he would have said, "Right." John 20:28
where Thomas says, my Lord and my God, and Hebrews 1, 8 to 9, which is very exaltation, uses very high language of Jesus, but still preserves a subordinationist possibility. God appoints Jesus as a unique messenger, but, you know, God appointed Jeremiah, and God appointed John also. Jesus himself applied no titles to himself. You know, you in Sunday school, you learn all the titles of Jesus. You know, Jesus had no interest in applying titles to himself, except perhaps Son of Man, which did not imply divinity. It may have implied a special relationship to God or a special job from God. You know, like John Belushi and Dan Aykroyd. We're on a mission from God. But that John Belushi is not divine. Right? He wasn't implying that he was divine with that. He is implying that he had a special job. But Jesus did understand himself to have a special job or special role in God's plan. Now, this Jewish understanding, as I said, did not get completely submerged by Hellenism. What's Hellenism? That's the Greek influence. And you see that Hellenistic influence already in the Gospel of John, where John, of course we don't know who John is, call the paramedics, John takes the Hebrew idea of Sophia, of wisdom, Sophia, and links it up or identifies it with the Greek idea of logos, or the eternal principle of the universe, and then begins to talk about Jesus in that language, that the logos becomes flesh and dwells among us. All right. The Logos was with God. The Logos was God. Does that necessarily mean, though, that Jesus is God? That's the question we're answering. We're asking. The Jewish understanding of Jesus as full of God and as divinely appointed, divinely adopted, you are my son, today I have adopted you as son, as messenger. That kind of Jewish theocentric understanding remained an option in the Christian church in some places. One of those places was Syria, and another of those places was Arabia. And it is that kind. Now, this is scholarly speculation, and as such can be challenged. But the contention is, this Jewish understanding of Jesus, which does not have the divine implications that the Trinity doctrine, the Chalcedonian doctrine, has, survived in these small communities, including in Arabia. These are the communities with which Muhammad had contact. And so when you read about Jesus in the Quran, the portrait there is very much like the portrait of Jesus in Jewish Christianity that had not been influenced heavily by Greek thought. Now that's Hans Küng also. He's talking about that. We didn't get to that last night. I mean, that's exciting material, it seems to me. Hans Küng says, therefore, that Jesus, the historical person, has more in common with Arabs today living in Palestine and Jordan and wherever than he does with the early fathers of the 4th and 5th centuries of the Christian era. interesting to think about. Yeah.
I have a question. The disciples are the followers of John the Baptist and people who listen to Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the great prophets. They didn't seem to have any confusion about the divinity of these men. And yet these people, these disciples who lived with Jesus for 3 years and then saw him after the resurrection and went about talking to us in the writings about him being divine, is the idea that that doesn't really come from any of them, that they didn't really have that idea? Is that what you're
Probably saying? Not. Probably
that
not.
That it came a few hundred years later?
Maybe not a few hundred. It because, you know, it didn't take long. It didn't take long. But you had, at first you have 70 CE when the temple was destroyed in the Jewish wars of 68 to 70. Massive destruction and loss of life. And the end of the thought in Christian circles that the Jews were going to come en masse to Christ. I mean, that was the original idea, right? Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, and so all the Jews should become Christian. Well, they didn't. And up to 70, however, the hope was there that they would. After 70, the hope was gone. I mean, Judaism was in a terrible turmoil, and they were not moving into Christianity in any numbers whatsoever. And Greeks started to be attracted. And so the first move was Christianity as a sect within Judaism moving out on its own, away from its parent. So now it's this little baby among all the religions of the world, like Isisism, for example, from Egypt, which had a long tradition, nifty vestments, candles, incense, processions, salvation, aplenty. Nifty religion, I think. And a lot more liturgical and holden, I'll tell you that. I mean, they had candles and all sorts of nifty stuff, you know. And here's this little Jesus sect, newly pulled away from Mother Judaism. Well, what do you do when you're competing in the mall of religions? Do you make modest claims? You don't say, we have a pretty good Savior. You know, here are three or four people saying, hey, we have a pretty good Savior, a little sign. And here's the procession of Isis going by with 40,000 people, you know, and jeweled robes of the priests and incense and all that. No, you do a kind of Freudian number. You say, my God is bigger than your God. Or my Savior is more glorious, more divine, more powerful than a locomotive, whatever. So there was a survival mentality in the early church. We're joking about this, but that is one legitimate way of looking at it. Why the church saw it necessary to take some of these Greek concepts and exalt Jesus in that particular way. I'm not suggesting that Jesus was not exalted. He certainly was. But the way you talk about somebody has to do with your culture, with what's available in the culture. And in order to exalt Christianity in a competitive market, Hellenistic concepts like the Logos, the Word, were ready at hand, so why not use them? An example is First John 5, verses 7 to 9, where proto-Trinitarian language is used. Now that passage is probably from the 3rd or 4th century. It's stuck in there at a later date when this kind of language began to be used. Now you have to, let me make one more comment, you have to use historical criticism here. And see, if you don't buy historical criticism, this whole thing goes down the toilet. Because historical criticism will say a sentence like, go into all the world and baptize disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit could not have dripped from the lips of the historical Jesus. Could not have. That is the early church interpreting in a new situation Jesus of Nazareth, the risen Lord. Yeah.
I'm getting some comfort now. What I see, the kind of transformation that may happen in the future, is the kind of transformation that has characterized our religion ever since the beginning. I mean, if we had a conception of God in the Old Testament, that's different from the conception of God in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And parts of the New Testament are blendings of stuff inherited from Judaism, stuff inherited from Greeks. And if we see the revelation of God or the history of God as being changing, we're at another point. We're going to rename the Testaments again, the First, Second, and Third Testament. We're into the Third Testament here. We have some new transformation.
We're doing it through our intellect and discussion and committee rather than having a Jesus come.
Well, I haven't noticed any lately, but yeah, I guess that's the case. Some people would like to say the first big revolution is Christianity as it's forged on the anvil of Judaism and Hellenism. That's the first big move. The second big move is the encounter of Christianity with science in the mid-19th century. And out of that you get the reaction in the Roman camp with the doctrine of papal infallibility, and at the same time you get in the Protestant camp the doctrine of paper infallibility. Boy, I hope the tape was on that one, because that's really brilliant. Just off the top of the old noggin.